If you will take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. We'll continue talking about Mary anointing Jesus. Here in the Gospel according to Mark, she's not named, but she is in other Gospels, specifically John. We got up to around verse 7, verse 8, and just to sort of get into this section again, verse 3, there being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box, poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation, and we noticed that the some does include the disciples, and Matthew tells us that, and then John tells us that one of the disciples that definitely spoke was Judas Iscariot. So the some here includes Judas Iscariot and some of the other disciples that are mentioned. Some have an indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." Now Mary is doing a good work. They call it a waste, but she's doing a good work. And obviously there's a lot of men in the room. And at this point in earth history, women were meant to be subservient to men. They were supposed to be quiet. They did not have the right to vote. Their vote didn't count. They could not testify in a court of law. Even in the Old Testament, if a woman says a vow and the husband or the father says no, don't count what she says, then her vow doesn't count. So women had a subservient position, but she took it upon herself to be bold and to do this good work toward Jesus in front of the eyes of all these people. People that had authority over her, as a man does over a woman in this first century AD. But she did it anyway. She did it anyway. So she's hearing all of this indignation. She's hearing all of these people talk about, well, why this, don't do this, and what a waste, and you could have given it to the poor, and maybe in her thoughts she did start thinking, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have poured the whole thing on Jesus, maybe I should have just cut it in half and poured half of it on him, and sold the other half for the poor, and you know, maybe she was troubled in her spirit about maybe I shouldn't have done this, maybe I shouldn't have done it at this time. So he says, "Don't trouble her. Why trouble ye her?" So she might have been a little troubled on the inside, but with Jesus taking up for her and saying that she hath wrought a good work, that might have alleviated any kind of doubt that she had in her mind of not maybe doing it not at the right time or whatever. But he's taken up for her. She's wrought a good work on me. And as I mentioned, anything we do for God, I think, is worth something. We should never look at anything that we do for God as a waste. It's always a good work. Verse 7, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will or desire, you may do them good. But me ye have not always." And we talked about that verse, went back to the Old Testament, that actually Jesus is sort of referencing an Old Testament verse that actually does say that, yeah, the poor are going to be around all the time. Verse 8, "She hath done what she could." And this, again, is a very important principle that we need to know and think about, that we should do what we can. It might not be a lot, it might be just a little, but we should do what we can. And we shouldn't, if we really feel the Lord's leading, if we really know that this is right for us, if we really know that this is what God wants us to do, we should forget the naysayers. We should not listen to other people that might want to trouble us and try to say, oh, no, you shouldn't do this, do this. Or, well, why are you wasting your time on that? You ought to do this. You know, if you really feel the Lord's leading, the Holy Spirit leading you into a certain act for the Lord, a certain service for the Lord, then do it. Do it, and do it with your whole heart, and do it unto the Lord. The Lord will look at it as a good work if you're a child of God.
Amen.
So, he says, she hath done what she could. And again, as a woman, she couldn't do a lot. And I think I mentioned this last week that, you know, she couldn't go to Pilate and say, now, you know, Jesus is going to come before you, so you need to do what's right. She couldn't go to Herod or she couldn't go to the high priest and say, hey, you guys, get your act together. He's a good guy. Why are you trying to kill him? She couldn't go to anybody and try to instruct them and tell them what to do. So she'd done what she could. And we should not beat ourselves up for what we can't do. There's a lot of things we can't do and we'll never be able to do. But if we do what we can, that's what the Lord expects, is for us to do what we can. You know, the parable of the talents. He gives one 10, he gives one 5, and he gives one 1. And when the one that has 10 comes back with 10 more, he says, yeah, you did a good job. Now, the one that had 5, he came back with 5 more. Now, you might say, well, he didn't do as good as the other guy. Well, he didn't start out with as much. The Lord didn't give him as much. So, to whom much is given, much is expected. He gives you 10, then you need to double it and make it 10 more. You give 5, and you need to double it and make it 5 more. You give 100% of what you're supposed to do with what you've been given. Of course, the rest of the parable is, the one that was given 1 was a little afraid, didn't want to use it, and said, well, I took it and buried it, and here it is. The one you gave me, here it is, with no profit. Where's the 60-fold, the 100-fold, the 30-fold, the you know, fruits that we're supposed to come back with? Well, that person didn't have any. So Jesus says, okay, well, you take that one talent away from them and give it to the guy that's got 10. You know? So God is all about us serving Him. And yes, don't worry about what you can't do. If you've only been given 5 talents, don't worry that you can't produce the 10 talents that the person that's been given 10 talents can produce. You're not supposed to produce 10 talents. You're only supposed to produce 5 more. The person with 1 talent, they're not supposed to produce 10 talents. The person with 1 talent is supposed to produce 1 more. You know? So you do what you can. And, you know, there's a whole sermon there that she hath done what she could. I can't stress strongly enough that is worth meditating on. You meditate on that. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand, to anoint my body to the burial. This is rather important, and we're going to sort of stop here. Now, when you read this, you might sort of think, well, Jesus is just making up an excuse for her. That might partly be it, that maybe she doesn't actually have the death, burial, resurrection, the only 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Maybe she's not really thinking about that, and she just wants to do a good work for Jesus. But I don't think Jesus is lying. I don't think Jesus is putting thoughts in her head. I don't think Jesus is just making something up just to get her off the hook. When he says she is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying, I really do think Mary had the idea that Jesus, what he said was true. Many times Jesus said, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be slapped around, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed. The chief priests, the Pharisees are going to have a hand in it. The Gentiles are going to have a hand in it. But the third day, I'm going to raise again. Jesus said this on a number of occasions. We've looked at those before. A number of times he said that. Now, most of his disciples, they didn't quite get the message. Even after the resurrection, and the women came back from the tomb and said, hey, the tomb's empty. We saw angels. They still didn't believe it. Thomas, later on, even with 10 other guys that are saying, yeah, we saw Jesus. He appeared in the room. Thomas still didn't believe. But Mary, I think she had a special spirit about her, that the Holy Spirit indwelt her with the knowledge that what Jesus was saying was right. And she got the message, I think. Probably before anybody else, and probably stronger than anybody else. I mean, you've got Peter. Jesus says, I'm going to be killed and raised the third day. What does Peter hear? He hears the being killed part. He doesn't hear being raised the third day part. He hears the being killed part, and he comes to the rescue and says, not so, Lord. That's not the way it's going to happen. You're not going to die. But Mary, in her meekness, in her spirit, I think she's a believer. We could probably actually say she is the first believer in Jesus as God in the flesh, about the resurrection that's going to follow. Yeah, the other ones might have said, you know, wow, what's Jesus talking about? And yeah, he said this once before. But I think Mary was really a believer. So when Jesus says she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing, somehow Mary knew that, yes, Jesus was going to be killed. His body wasn't going to be prepared, and it wasn't going to be in the tomb all that long anyway, because Jesus says, after the third day, on the third day, I'm going to arise and come back to life. And I think Mary believed it. I think Mary believed it. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 10. To show you again the devotion of Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. You all know this, this passage. Verse 38, Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Now Martha is seen as the, you know, quote, older sister. She's the one that's the head of the house. It's mentioned here that it's her house. Another reference to Mary and Martha and Lazarus only names Mary as a sister. It says Martha and her brother Lazarus, and then her sister. Doesn't even name Mary again. But Martha is given sort of preeminence sometimes. Like here, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much, with much serving, and she was going to be the good host. People were in her house. She was the head of the house. I mean, Lazarus is the head of the house, but she's the head female, so it's her job to make sure everybody's taken care of. Everybody's got something to eat, something to drink, somewhere to sit, and being clean, feet being washed. So, yeah, she's cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, Martha was sitting at the feet, verse 39, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she heard his word. And I don't think heard his word just meaning that she's sort of taking in the message and sort of, no, I think she heard it. I think spiritually she heard it. She heard it with a spiritual ear. She really understood what Jesus was saying. Another, not proof, but another idea, if you look in Mark, go back to Mark, if you look in chapter 15, you know, Jesus did have a lot of people that helped him, and a lot of people that was serving, and he had a lot of disciples other than just the 12. And he had women that would help him and serving. Well, here in Mark 15, if you'll read verse 46, Mark 15, 46, it says, and he brought, and this is Joseph, centurion, he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he laid him. And when the Sabbath, chapter 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the Mary mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is not mentioned here. Mary lives in Bethany, which is only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's very close. I mean, it's very easy to walk. Well, back then, it's very easy to walk. You ask somebody to walk 2 miles today, and they probably get a little tired. But back then, 2 miles was like nothing. You know, they could walk from Bethany to Jerusalem back and forth several times in a day and not think anything of it. They were in shape. They did a lot of walking. So here we have some people mentioned that are going to come and anoint Jesus' body. Bethany is only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Mary, the sister of Martha, the Mary that we're talking about, that anointed Jesus, she's not mentioned. Now, the love that she has for Jesus, the love that she has for, you don't think if she was expecting Jesus' body to still be there, that she would have got wind that these other women are preparing spices, they're going to go and anoint the body for final burial. You don't think Mary would say, I want to be part of that group and I want to respect my Lord? No, she knew, third day, Jesus is going to resurrect. She didn't come with extra spices. We find the same thing, we won't read it, but in Luke we have the same thing with the same people mentioned. You can read all the gospel accounts that, yes, there were groups of women that came to the tomb after the Passover was ended. And the resurrection had already taken place. You know, the one account says, you know, well, who's going to move the stone? They get there, the stone's already rolled away, and they see that the tomb is empty. But the women, they do come with spices. Why? Because they're not believers. They're expecting his body still to be there. They didn't get the message. I would think that a message like, 3 days, I'm going to raise again. And he didn't, like I said, he didn't just say it once. He said it several times. I would think that message would circulate amongst all the disciples. Are you listening to what he's saying? He's talking about, I mean, he's at the height of his career, height of his power, and he's talking about being killed and crucified, the most horriblest kind of punishment and death that the Romans can inflict. He's talking about being crucified, and then, what's this about the third day rise again? I would imagine that that created a buzz through all of his disciples, men and women. But maybe not. Maybe they were so stupefied by it that they just really did not understand it whatsoever. They just did not get the message. You talk to somebody, if Christ hadn't risen, you talk to somebody today about somebody raising from the dead. They put you away. What? Raising from the dead? You're going to be dead for 3 days and then you're going to come back to life? Yeah, really? Sure? Yeah, okay. You know, no wonder that his family thought he was crazy. His family thought he was mad. They wanted to protect him from himself. You know? That's in the Gospels. We won't go to it. But Mary, I think, she was a true believer. Maybe the first believer in the divinity of Christ. And at least the resurrection of Christ. She was a true believer. She didn't go to the tomb. She knew he was going to raise. So when Jesus here in Mark 14 says that she has done what she could, that she has come, verse 8, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. When you say aforehand, well, usually you don't you clean up a body and anoint the body and prepare the body until after it's dead. Well, he says she's come aforehand, meaning before the death has taken place. She's not waiting until the death, because evidently she knew also that, hey, that things were going to happen. It's going to be out of my hands. I won't have a chance. His body's going to be, you know, who knows how long he's going to hang on the cross and what they're going to do with the body afterwards. Remember the Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? They went to Pilate and asked for the body. Pilate could have said no. Pilate could have said, no, we're going to keep it for a while. But no, he said, okay, yeah, I'll take it. Take the body, it's yours. And then they took it and put it in a tomb. So she came before the death, before the appointed time of anointing the body. And she's doing this aforehand to anoint my body to the burial. So I said all this to build up for verse 9. Because verse 9 is another verse that is very important and very out of place, most people don't talk about it all the time. Verily I say unto you, Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And I mentioned this in passing once before. How many other people in the Bible does the Bible admonish us to memorialize? Not very many people. Jesus at the Last Supper, he says, do this in remembrance of me. We're commanded to remember Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. But are we supposed to actually memorialize anybody else? Well, Jesus says we should. Jesus said we should. And for these naysayers that say the Bible is anti-woman, the one person other than Jesus himself that we're supposed to memorialize is a woman. And it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the Catholics call her, the virgin mother, ever virgin Mary. It's not her. It's a different Mary. It's Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. So this gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. Now, of course, the gospel we know is another way of saying the good news. When he says this gospel, and you might say, well, that's just Mark sort of, you know, years later writing down what the story of Jesus actually is. But no, I believe these are actual words of Jesus. And I think Jesus actually used this word. So when Jesus says this gospel, he knows that it is going to be good news. Now, he's getting ready to die a horrible death. But he's still referring to it as good news, something that's good. Yeah, because he can see beyond the cross. He can see on the other side of the cross what's happening, the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification that he's going to have. So it is good news. And of course, it's good news for us, the elect, because this is all God's salvation for us. Forgiveness of sins, doing away with hell, and we get heaven, and we get Jesus, and we get God, we get spiritual life, we get victory over sin, we get all these things through God's salvation, through the Lord's salvation. So it is good news for us too. And wheresoever this gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, again, Jesus knew that it wasn't just going to die out. As, you know, one of the chief priests says, well, you know, this little guy, he came, got a following, they killed him, and a couple of years later, his followers dissipated and they're gone. Nobody's ever heard of this guy before. This guy over here, yeah, he got a little following, he was somebody, made a big name for himself, he got killed, and guess what? His followers, nope, you don't hear of him anymore. And, you know, if this is a man, as soon as he's dead, it'll just die out and we won't hear of him anymore. Well, Jesus is saying, no, this gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. Amen. The whole world. So it's not going to die out. The whole world is going to hear this. And when this is preached, or another word for that is heralded, proclaimed, when it is preached, proclaimed, heralded throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken. It's sort of interesting to see what the gospel writers include in their gospel accounts. Because it's sort of interesting that sometimes certain things that we would think are very important are not always mentioned. Like the virgin birth. It's only mentioned in two of the gospels. That's sort of a foundational truth that without the virgin birth, do we really have a God in the flesh? Do we have a God in the flesh that is sinless without a virgin birth? No, but only two of the Gospels mention it. How about the raising of Lazarus? Would you be surprised to know that the raising of Lazarus is only in one Gospel? Gospel of John? So it's interesting to see what is in certain Gospels and certain not Gospels. And there's very few things that are in all four Gospel accounts. One of the ones that is in all four Gospel accounts is the feeding of the, and I forget if it's the 4,000 or the 5,000. One of those, and it's one of those. I don't know which one it is. I don't think both of them are in all four Gospels, but one of those, the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000, is in all four Gospels. And again, why? Well, God's trying to show us that maybe we ought to relook at that and think about that a little more. Maybe that's important. Well, this story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet is in three of the Gospels. Now, usually when you say that it's in three of the Gospels, it's usually in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic meaning sin, which is S-Y-N, meaning the same or together. And then optic meaning seeing. So synoptic meaning seeing together, seeing the same. So the Synoptic Gospels run almost parallel lots of times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same words even. They say Mark and Luke used a lot of Mark. Mark was written first. And they've done studies and computer analysis, and they say, you know, like 85% of Matthew is found in Mark. Of course, Matthew's bigger, so Matthew has extra stuff, but the stuff that is in Mark, like 85-90% of Mark is found in Matthew also. It uses a lot of the same words, verbiages, and all that kind of stuff. So those are the Synoptic Gospels. John is really the odd one out. John is really different. It's a lot different. When I say different, it does include a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same stuff. It's got a lot of extra stuff. The whole last half of the Gospel of John is basically the last week of Christ's life. Some of the other Gospels, the last week of Christ's life is like maybe two chapters. But the Gospel of John, it's the entire last half of the book, is the last week of Jesus' life. So John is also, I don't want to say more spiritual, but it's more theologically spiritual. There's all kinds of interesting things about John. John's just the odd one out. But isn't it interesting that this account of Mary anointing Jesus is found in Matthew and Mark and John, not Luke? You would expect it to be in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Luke leaves it out. And it's in Matthew and Mark, and then it's in John. So, again, just it's sort of interesting that John decided to put it in. He thought it was interesting enough or important enough, and maybe he obeyed the word of the Lord. The Lord said, wherever this gospel is preached, this is going to be told. And John says, I'm going to tell it. I'm going to put it in. I'll leave out a lot of other stuff that Matthew, Mark, and Luke put in, but I'm going to put this in. It's important. It's very important. So that's what Jesus says. Wheresoever this gospel be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of. And it's not just spoken of because it's an interesting story or because we get an insight into, you know, Jesus and his disciples, but it will be spoken of for a memorial for her. Now, you know, we need to be careful lifting up anybody too high. We need to be careful. Because Jesus, God, is behind all power. He's behind all actions. He's behind all good works. He's behind anything that we do, say, think. He's behind it if we do something for good. If we do something for him, he's the power behind it. He causes us to do it. He wills us to do it. He empowers us to do this. So we need to really be careful lifting anybody else up. Paul even mentioned, you know, be ye followers of me. Now you would think, well, really? I'm supposed to follow a man? Well, he went on to clarify that and say, you be followers of me as I am a follower of Jesus. If I'm following Jesus correctly, then you can look at me and maybe emulate some of what I do and say. But as soon as I stop following Jesus, you should stop following me. So even Paul, as mightily used as he was, he says, hey, you only follow me as long as I'm following Christ. We can lift up Peter, we can lift up John, we can lift up all these other people, we can lift up, you know, Martha. She gets a bad rap because, you know, she's cumbered about much things. But, you know, that's an important thing to take care of the guests. Now, maybe her bad thing is that she had a bad attitude about it, and she wanted help, and she wanted other people to make her load easier, and she actually came to Jesus in front of everybody and says, hey, tell my sister to help me. She's not pulling her weight. She's supposed to be over here with me. You know? Jesus never upbraided Martha for taking care of the people. That is an important job. It's a necessary job. It's a job somebody should do. But obviously, if Jesus is going to be there and he's speaking words of wisdom, the most important part that Jesus says is that his feet listening to him. So that Mary chose the best thing. Martha is doing what she can do. She was led to take care of the people and to be cumbered about with much stuff, to be careful about these things and to take care of these things. So this is spoken of as a memorial for her. Now, like I said, Mark does not mention her name. And we finally find out her name in John. John does, when in his account, he does mention that it's Mary, and we find out. But here, you would think that if it's a memorial for her, that we should know who it is. Give credit where credit is due. Why doesn't Mark say, oh, by the way, it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus? But he doesn't. He just leaves her nameless. This whole account, even though it's going to be a memorial for her. So are we not supposed to know who it is? Are we not supposed to give Mary any credit for doing what she did? Well, John decided to give us her name and tell us who she was. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because I just love this. Well, I love all the Bible, but this one really speaks to me. This one, Hebrews chapter 11. I've heard preacher after preacher after preacher talk about the first 30 verses of this chapter, and they might take, you know, just one person. They might pick Abraham. They might pick Sarah. They might pick Moses. They might pick somebody that's named. But, you know, to tell you the truth, I like verse starting in verse 35, the second phrase. The first phrase, women receive their dead raised to life again. That sort of goes with previous things. But after the colon there, it says, and others. These others are not named. You know, this roll call of faith or heroes of faith or whatever you want to say this Hebrews chapter 11 is. I love these people here in verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheep skins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves in the earth. All these people that did all this stuff are unnamed. They're unnamed. The Bible doesn't name them. Now, God knows every single one of them. God knows every single one of them. And, yeah, we should preach messages on those people. It's sort of hard to preach messages about those people, though, because they're not named. We can't go back to the Old Testament and sort of dig up their stories and build a story around them. But those people had as much faith as Moses and Abraham and Noah and Sarah and Hagar and the ones that are mentioned. So the unnamed people, you know, some people sometimes get upset about, aren't you sort of sad that your church is not super large and you're on 16 radio broadcasts and you're on 15 times on the TV and you're publishing books left and right and everybody's speaking your name? And no, God's got a people that are supposed to be unknown. God's got a people that just hangs in there and does what they can. Does what God tells them to do, like she does. She did what she could. Mark leaves her unnamed. And if Mark was the only gospel account that we would have, we'd never know who it was. But we would still memorialize this woman for her faith, for her belief, for her not caring what other people thought, doing what God told her to do no matter what. And that's what she did. So we memorialize her, not because we're going to lift her up so much, but because God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to impress upon her the resurrection that was coming. And that it was a woman that got this information and got this belief more than other people around her. So I think I've said everything about that I want to say. Now, having said all these glorious things about Mary and what's going on with her, and we're memorializing her, remember verses 1 through 1 and 2 of this chapter. We'll read those again. Verse 1, chapter Mark 14. Mark 14:1. 2 days after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Now here's a woman that's in the middle of this story that we're in the midst of reading. This woman, she knows he's going to die too, but she's sad about it. She's anointing his body so because it's not going to get anointed the way it should. They partially did it, but not totally. But here's a group of people that they're plotting his death. They want him to die. Verse 2, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst of the people. And we went back and looked how these people were afraid of the people. These Pharisees, these chief priests, they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of Christ. They're afraid of everybody. You know, they just live in fear. So then jump down to verse 10, which is the rest of that story. Verse 1 and 2 starts it. And then Mark, very literary, gives us a contrasting view of what people think about Christ, what people want to do for Christ. And verse 10 continues the story. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. This verse 10 and 11, like I said, really belong with verses 1 and 2. And if you're wanting to write the stories continuously, yeah, you would write verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 all together. Because that's really all one story, one narrative. But again, Mark, after the leading of the Holy Spirit, he is showing us and drawing our attention to the contrast between people that love Jesus, are believers in Jesus, and people that hate Jesus. And, you know, that's really what it is today in life. Some believe and some believe not. Brother Joe was always good in quoting that. After Jesus did a miracle, some believed and some believed not. After Jesus taught and did teaching, some believe, some believe not. After Paul did his teaching, some believe and some believe not. And that's the two classes of people in the world. Well, that's what Mark is showing us here. That some hate him, some do not believe, they want to kill him. And then there are some that uplift him and want to honor him and do things for him. So verse 10, we have Judas Iscariot. One of the 12 went to the chief priest to betray him unto them. You know, this, let me see, where is that verse? If you look in Luke 22, because this is, Judas Iscariot would be a good study. Maybe we'll do that sometime, study Judas Iscariot. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Just because Satan enters Judas Iscariot at this time, doesn't mean that he was saved beforehand, doesn't mean that he was an okay guy beforehand. I mean, you got to remember, Judas was a thief, it says, a thief from the beginning. He was the one that's mentioned as having indignation toward Mary. And he and John actually tells us that it was Judas that said, hey, why is this waste? It could have been sold and given to the poor. So Judas was never a good guy, okay? He was never on the right side. But here, Satan enters into Judas for a special purpose, in a special way, in a strong way. Now, if Judas was saved, this could not have happened. Satan cannot enter into a saved person. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. Satan can't dwell in the same thing that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in. It's just an impossibility. So Satan entering into Judas tells us right away that he's an unsaved man. An unsaved man. And he surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenant to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto him, them in the absence of the multitude. So this is premeditated. It's not just like Judas just got this idea that, hey, I'm going to get some money and I'm going to betray Christ. No, he sought for opportunity. This is premeditated. He's planning this. He's thinking about this. This is an ongoing project with him. So it's not just a spur of the moment, Satan enters into him and poof, all of a sudden he's on the wrong side. No, he's always had bad thoughts. Satan enters into him with even more devilish ideas. He goes to the chief priest, and then after that little contact with the chief priest, and he gets some money and covenants together, and now all of a sudden he's hunting for opportunities to portray Jesus. So Judas is not a good person. Real quickly, if you'll turn to John 14, and we'll end here. I just want to mention this. John 14. And we maybe should look at, you know, the three lists of the disciples. Besides Judas Iscariot, there is another Judas. There is another Judas in the 12. And John 14 makes this clear. John 14 is sort of like a question and answer period. Verse 5, John 14, 5, Thomas asked a question. Verse 8, Philip asked a question. Verse 22, Judas asked a question. But John is very clear, saying, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. This is not Judas Iscariot. Because, yes, Judas was one of the apostles. He's named in the apostles. In fact, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, which is one of the listings of the apostles. And of course, we don't have Judas Iscariot here in Acts chapter 1. But if you look in verse 13, in the upper room, you've got Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. This is not Judas Iscariot. It's a different Judas. So there is another Judas besides Judas Iscariot. And not to bash our Catholic friends, but they make the 11 apostles, they give each one of them sort of characteristics. This one's good for this, and this one's good for this, and this one you put it on the dashboard of your car and it'll save you from wrecks. And you wear this one around your neck and it'll save you from getting sick. And this one will save you. Well, Jude, or Judas, is the patron saint of lost causes in the Catholic religion. Lost causes. Because the thought is that most people don't pray, you know, the Catholics, they pray to the saints, they pray to the apostles, and they don't pray to Judas unless something is very seriously wrong, because they might be praying, they might be thought of praying to the wrong Judas. People, their prayers might be misdirected to Judas Iscariot. So most people never pray to Judas, the one that we just saw, the brother of James, says. They never pray to Judas because they're afraid that their prayers will be misdirected to Judas Iscariot. So they only pray to this Judas when it's like something is real serious and you got to pray to as many saints as you can. So then they'll include Judas. So he's the patron saint of lost causes. Sort of interesting, you know. So there is another Judas, but it's not Judas Iscariot. And we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing.